Turn again to Revelation chapter 1, please, and let's look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 16 this morning. Revelation chapter 1, we are beginning to get into the meat of this wonderful, challenging letter. And we're looking at this vision that John has been given of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which begins the book of Revelation. So I want to read this morning, beginning at verse 9 down through verse 16. We should read through the end of the chapter, but we're just going to save that for next week, primarily because of time constraints this morning. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In our study of Revelation, we have come to this section in chapter 1 where John is receiving this awesome portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ and which he is now conveying to us as well. We suggested last Sunday that we should think of John as writing a novel. He's not, but maybe we can think of it that way. And at the very beginning of his novel, he introduces us to the hero of the story and tells us something of what that hero is like. Well, in Revelation, Jesus is most definitely the hero of the story. And before all the action gets started, John tells us that our hero will be sufficient and able to perform everything that God has planned for him. You'll notice that John's description of Jesus, which begins back in verse 4, is interrupted by a paragraph in which John explains what he was doing when he received this vision from God. John was on the island called Patmos, this small, barren island in the Aegean Sea that the Roman Empire used as a penal colony for its worst criminals. John's crime that brought him to Patmos was the faithful preaching of the gospel as the Lord Jesus Christ had instructed him to do. In verse 11, we learn that John received the revelation from God and was told to write down the vision in a book and to send it to seven churches in Asia. Asia, of course, refers to Asia Minor, that part of the world that we refer to today as Turkey. This was one of the chief provinces of the Roman Empire. The seven churches mentioned were located on the main postal route used to deliver mail. So that if you started at Ephesus, which is the first church that is mentioned, and followed in the order that the churches are listed, you would make a rough circle that would take you to the most populated areas of Asia Minor. These were real, actual functioning churches in each of the cities mentioned. Together, they represent the kind of activities and problems and issues facing churches in all of church history. They had real pastors, real congregations, real organizations, and they faced a lot of problems, both from within their church and from the surrounding culture as well. And the fact that John is told to write his letter of revelation and send it to these churches means that many of the issues that these churches were facing could be resolved and eliminated by the message of Revelation. And that is clearly one of the reasons why we are studying Revelation today. It contains a lot of information that the church needs to hear and obey. Now, the vision of the Lord Jesus, as we said in chapter 1, is divided into two parts. In verses 4 through 8, it describes Jesus as the powerful and glorious warrior who will return someday to the earth to fulfill all the assigned roles in relation to the people and the nations of the earth. We talked about this last Sunday. He will return as judge, as the glorious king returning with his armies to destroy all of his enemies. This return will be witnessed by everyone on the earth at that moment. Everybody will see the Lord Jesus when he returns. This is the ultimate focal point of all of human history. Jesus is going to return in the fullness of the fury of God's wrath. And when people see him, they will know at that time that he is God. This is the return of Jesus Christ. John's description of Jesus picks up in verse 12, but now with a totally different focus. In verses 4 through 8, Christ is seen as the ruler over all the earth. In verses 12 through 20, he is seen as the ruler over his church. This would seem to make sense since John has just been told to send this letter to the seven churches in Asia. The question we might ask is, what kind of a picture of Jesus did those churches need to see? And what about churches that followed? What about our church? What is it that God wants us to see about the Lord Jesus Christ from this vision in chapter 1? Well, let's begin to look at it. Look at verse 12, first of all. John turns to see the voice, that is obviously the person who is speaking to him. And the first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. The old Jewish menorah that you may be familiar with had one main stem with seven branches coming off of it in which candles were placed. That is not what John sees in this vision. He sees seven distinct and different lampstands. We don't have to look very far to discover what this means. You get down to verse 20, we are told that the seven lampstands are the seven churches in Asia. Which means that this part of the vision has to do with the church, the body of Christ, those believers whom God has placed in his world today. And notice that the church here is described as a golden lampstand. A lampstand was a portable oil lamp designed to be carried from one room to another in order to give light. John's lampstands are made of gold, one of the costliest and most precious stones available on the earth. The idea is that the church is of such inestimable worth to God that he gave his only son to die for the church and to purchase the church with his own blood. The church, of course, is made up of individual believers for whom Christ died, each one having special worth and value and sacred purpose. This part of John's vision is a picture of Christ in his church. In verse 13, John sees Christ in the midst of the lampstands. That phrase, in the midst, does not simply mean that the lampstands were surrounding Jesus. Rather, it means that Jesus was the power. Jesus was the presence. Jesus was the light which gave the lampstands their ability to shine by simply reflecting his light. Jesus in the midst fills this entire scene. He is the focal point in this vision. Everything that the lampstands are designed to do flow from the presence of Christ in their midst. The lampstands are utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus for everything. In Philippians 2:15, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." The seven churches of Asia, as well as all true churches today, are living and serving God in the midst of a godless culture, where today God says we are to shine as lights in the world. But that will only happen if Christ is in the midst of our church, if he is the one that is energizing and controlling and guiding and leading everything that we as a church do. The person that John saw in the midst of the lampstands is identified as one like a son of man. The title, the Son of Man, was a title that Christ used most often to identify himself. This was Christ's own name for himself, the Son of Man. It is a precious name for us as well because it clearly connects Jesus with our humanity. Jesus was one of us. But at the same time, he was like us, meaning that there were some differences. Son of Man is the designation for the one who is the longing of every human heart. And he is the one to whom all people come for salvation and for the healing of their souls. Jesus is the only Savior. As the Son of Man, he came in his incarnation to perform the work of salvation for all of us. Well, the heart of John's description of Jesus begins when he mentions how Jesus was attired in verse 13. "Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." Jesus was wearing a long robe, one that reached almost to the floor. Commentators are divided as to the significance of this robe. Some think it is the robe of the priest performing his sacred duties in the temple. Others think it is the robe of kingly majesty, and thus portraying Christ as the king, the ruler, the head of his church. I don't know that we can make a hard and fast distinction between those two, but I am of the opinion that we have a picture here of the royal kingly Christ who exercises dominion, power, and authority over his church. The golden sash seems to signify strength and activity. Jesus is busy today directing all the affairs of his church. But to what purpose? What is the one thing that Jesus wants from his church today above all else? Well, I think the rest of John's portrait will ultimately provide that answer for us. Notice some of the descriptions of Jesus here. Look at, first of all, his hair. The hair of his head was white, like white wool, like snow. This is the same description given by Daniel when he sees the Ancient of Days, whom we ultimately know is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that title, Ancient of Days, connects the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, equates the Lord Jesus Christ with God himself. White hair is generally a symbol of honor and wisdom and longevity. Notice his eyes next. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I want you to notice one thing to help you with your interpretation of Revelation. You notice that it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. And you will see that word like or as many times in the book of Revelation. And when you see that, you'd understand that there's a comparison being made. You're not to think of this as flames of fire coming out of the eyes of Jesus. John saw something and he says it was like a flame of fire. And you'll see that many times in Revelation. John uses that word to use a symbol to convey some reality. So don't think that there were flames coming out of Jesus' eyes. That's not what John is saying. Rather, this symbolism describes Christ as having eyes that are searching, that are looking intently into every part of his church to see any kind of impurity, any kind of sin that may be there in the lives of those of us who are part of the church. Christ's eyes revealed with perfect clarity what is going on in his church. He sees absolutely and perfectly everything with his piercing eyes. Next, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. A very interesting symbol here. Burnished bronze means that the metal had just come out of the fire and was glowing. Perhaps it's even describing the fact that his feet looked like they were still liquefied. And it gave off such a brilliance that was almost too much for any human to bear. When you think of something being put into the fire, what does that generally convey to you in spiritual terms? Well, this is clearly thinking of divine judgment. In ancient times, the throne of a king was elevated so that any visitor to the king had the impression that he was standing beneath the feet of the king. The king was the authority. The king was the sovereign power. You lived or died at the will of the king. If you did something that the king didn't like, he had the power to take your life immediately. He could judge you that quickly and that severely. Notice his voice, a voice like the voice of many waters. John was accustomed to hearing the waves crash upon the rocks of his island home. A sound that certainly conveyed power and authority. Christ here speaks with a voice of authority, with the voice of a command. He speaks with the voice of the king. When the king speaks, we have no choice but to obey, unless we want to incur the risk of the consequences of disobedience. Verse 16, he held in his right hand seven stars. Again, you go down to verse 20, and you find that the seven stars are seven angels, or seven messengers, or probably the seven pastors of the churches in Asia. We'll talk more about this when we get to chapter 2. The fact that they are being held in Christ's right hand symbolizes his control of the pastors who are submitted to God's will and God's leading, who would then in turn teach the rest of the church. Next, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This is a term that we hear of often in the New Testament that simply probably refers to the Word of God, which is the authority for all doctrine and practice in the church. The Word of God is the standard by which God will judge the actions of his people. God's not going to judge you by comparing you with other believers or by comparing you with the culture around you. Ultimately, we are going to be judged by our obedience and our conformity to the Word of God. That's what concerns God. It says next, his face was shining like the sun in full strength. I think probably that means that as the light of the Lord Jesus Christ reflects in the lives of his believers, they in turn bring glory to God himself by their obedience. And that's one of the things that God wants to see in his church. He wants us to bring glory to him, and we do that by our obedience to what he tells us to do in his word. So this is John's description of the glorified Jesus. But what does it mean? What does it mean for us today? What did it mean for the churches in Asia? What does it mean today? What is Jesus, what is God trying to convey to us by this amazing portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's think about a few things. First, go back to verse 13. And the description of Christ clothed in a long robe. You ever stop to think about how Jesus dressed while he was here on the earth? It's difficult for us to think of deity clothed in any garments. But yet Scripture speaks of God being clothed. For example, in Psalm 104, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." I don't know that we can even begin to imagine what that means or what that would look like if we saw that. God clothed with light as a garment. But the psalmist expresses his supreme desire, the thing that he lives for above all else in Psalm 27, when he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Do you ever think about the beauty of the Lord? What makes him beautiful? When we finally see with our human eyes, maybe glorified eyes at that point, but when we finally lay our eyes upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think it will be that will impress us the most? What one characteristic of the Lord Jesus will just kind of overshadow and flood out every other characteristic? I don't think it's going to be looking at his face, which a lot of people describe as being beautiful and lovely beyond description. I don't think we're going to be overly amazed with Christ's erect bearing as he moves about in heaven. I don't think we're going to be won over by his winsome smile. I don't think when we see Jesus for the first time, any of these things that we associate with physical beauty are going to be the things that are going to attract us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that will arrest our attention and that will cause us to bow before him in worship and humility and gratitude will be his awesome and beautiful holiness. Isaiah experienced that in chapter 6. he saw a vision of the king on the throne. And it says that the throne of his temple, the throne filled every place in the temple. Every area of the temple was permeated by the glory and the majesty of the one sitting on the throne. And it caused the angels to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah, of course, agreed with them. And whatever Isaiah saw in that vision, he knew he was in the presence of holiness. And he started coming apart at the seams, literally, at the presence of the holiness of God that he was witnessing in that vision. That is what God wants us to see in John's portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ here. His awesome holiness. His majestic, glorious, pure, frightening holiness. Eyes that are searching for any taint of sin in the life of any believer. Feet that portray the authority of the divine majesty, ready to pour out divine justice on any who refuse to give up their sin. A voice that commands and expects obedience. A voice that speaks the absolute truth that every believer must submit to or else face the discipline of the Almighty God. All of this, of course, is directed at Christ's church. This is not a vision for the world. This is a vision directed to the church. Christ is the ruler over the church today, like he will rule over the nations one day when he returns to the earth. The problem with today, the problem with the church today is that so few believers respect and take seriously the holiness of God. We think we can devise our own rules for spirituality. We think we can water down sin by making sin less sinful than it is. We think that we can kind of choose which biblical commands we want to obey and which ones we can just sort of ignore. It's the same problem that existed in the churches of Asia. And so God instructs John to write this portrait of Jesus as the Holy One. The one clothed in the garment of holiness and absolute moral perfection. And we need to see, we need to recognize, we need to be gripped by the truth that we serve a holy, holy, holy God. And because he is holy, we need to adjust our lives according to his holiness. As Dan read for us a little while ago, 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The way you lived before you knew Christ as your Savior, when you were living in the ignorance of God's salvation. Don't live that way any longer. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What does holiness mean? Well, for believers, very simply, it means that we are to be separated from sin. Sin is to have no place in the life of the believer. When God saved us, he gave us his Holy Spirit to live within us, enabling us to say no to the desires of the flesh. This is called sanctification. This is growing into the likeness of Christ in every part of our lives. And this is normal Christian living. This is not something that's way out there for some super Christians. This is what God expects of every child of God. This is just normal Christian living. The Spirit of God controlling your life and you living in obedience to Him. And if this is not the norm of our lives, if this is not the normal way in which you are living today, then God is going to exercise His power and authority to change that. How does He do that? Well, notice, God has eyes to see. God's eyes will search and examine every part of your life to see what sin you are involved with. And you can't hide from God's gaze. You can't put a wall around you. You can't build up some defense that will prevent God from seeing what's going on in your life. He will see everything. He will likely expose things that you don't even consider to be sin. Because we have such a watered down sense of what sin is today. But God sees it. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." God has feet that represent His judgment. Any believer who refuses to consistently submit to the will of God and has no desire to pursue holiness as a way of life will face the discipline of God. You will face God's discipline. Sometime, somehow, some way, God is going to deal with that sin in your life. God doesn't just wink at sin. He doesn't just let you get away with things. It must be dealt with. In Hebrews 12 and verse 9, it says, "Besides all this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's an amazing passage that we sometimes read when we have our communion service in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul describes the fate of some of those believers who observe the Lord's Supper in an improper way. And says very, very clearly that some of those believers died, some were sick, but in some way God disciplined them for violating the Lord's Supper. And it goes on to say then that if we want to avoid that discipline, well, then we need to discipline ourselves. First of all, we need to confess that sin to the Lord and that will deal with it. But if we don't, the lesson is God may very well step in and you're going to have to face the discipline of God upon your life. There's a hymn that we often sing that I thought was just perfect for this particular point. The words, the last verse go like this: "My Savior and my God, my conqueror and my King." Boy, those words just kind of roll off our lips all the time we sing this. We don't even understand what we're singing. Is Jesus our conqueror Is he the one that has conquered us, conquered our hearts so that he owns it now? Is he really our king, the one that rules over us? Thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power, behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. Wow. How many of us understand that we are serving God by sitting under his feet and allowing him to control and direct everything that we're supposed to be doing? Every unholy thing must be burned and purified out of our lives. If we don't do it, God will, because God must deal with sin. God's voice speaks to us. What is the most fundamental sin of which we as believers are guilty today? The most basic sin of which we are guilty. It is the sin of not obeying the voice of God as revealed in his word. Simple disobedience. This is where we learn what God wants from us. His word reveals his commands to his people. And when God issues a command to his people, which we claim to be, we then have the responsibility to obey that command. We can't choose what ones we like to obey. We can't choose which ones are easy for us and just obey those. Your responsibility is to obey without delay, without question, without compromise, everything that God tells us to do. I love that passage in Psalm 33. We're not going to look at it. It talks about the voice of God that spoke and brought the universe into existence. You understand that's the very same voice that we have today, but today it's put in written form. But it's the same voice of God, the same power that brought the universe into existence is the voice that we hear when we read the Word of God. There is nothing more powerful, nothing more relevant, nothing more pertinent to the problems of your life today than the Word of God. But you need to read it. You need to obey it. You need to apply it in your life. Because if you're not doing that, well, that's sin in itself. And that means you're just compounding your sin and incurring more of the discipline of God in your life. This is John's description of Jesus, the Holy One, the living head of the church who has the right to demand from his church whatever he wants. And we are to submit to him in everything. God wants, God expects, and God deserves a holy church. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her," the church, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." God's holiness is a frightening and fearful reality for sinful humanity. To come into the presence of pure, unadulterated righteousness of God is like grabbing hold of a lightning bolt. But for believers, God's holiness is always mixed with His amazing and unending grace. So that when we sin and we violate God's holy standards for our lives, God doesn't automatically end our lives. He doesn't cast us into the trash bin of useless servants. Rather, in His grace, God always gives us opportunity to confess our sin, to change our behavior, to make things right between ourselves and God and between ourselves and other people. If it weren't for God's grace, none of us would be here this morning because we have all violated God's holiness many times over. Are you struggling with sin this morning? Is there no joy, no peace, no victory in your life? Because sin just seems to have such a hold of you. Well, what should you do? Let me read a couple of verses from James chapter 4. See if this doesn't kind of resonate with your situation, if you're really struggling with sin. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That sound familiar to any of you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Did you hear that? Your passions are at war within you. The problem is inside you. It's not outside. It's not other people. It's not the world. The problem is in you. You desire and you do not have. You want whatever you want. You're selfish. And so you murder. Maybe not figuratively, but or not literally, but figuratively, you destroy other people to get what you want. You covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. You ask God for things, but when He gives you those things, you want to use them to satisfy your own selfish desires. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That verse has always struck at the very heart of my life. You want to be a friend of the world? You become an enemy of God. But, James says, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what does grace can do for you in your life if you're struggling with sin? Just read through this list. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. First of all, humble yourself before God. Admit to Him that you are a sinner, a believing sinner perhaps, but you are sinning nonetheless. Admit that you are wrong, that you are the cause of much of the problems that you are facing. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit to His will. Submit to His way, the way He wants you to live. Stop trying to do things the way you want. But this, again, involves reading God's Word, studying it, understanding it, applying it, and then obeying it in your life. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Whenever Satan comes to you with temptations, you got to put up a fight. And you have the ability to fight Satan because you have the greater power of the Holy Spirit within you. Don't just give in to those passions, those lusts, those desires, that selfishness. Put up a fight. Resist Satan. And God says Satan will run away from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Speaking of fellowship. Living in fellowship with the Lord. You got to draw near to the Lord. And, of course, that, again, involves prayer and reading of the Word and meditation and doing all of those spiritual disciplines that are so important that keep us near to the Lord Jesus Christ. We get far from Him so many times. We get involved in sin, and we know that there's a separation between ourselves and the Lord. And we just kind of do everything we can to just stay away from the Lord. God says, no, you got to draw near to Him. Come back to Him in fellowship. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get rid of anything in your life that is preventing you from living a life of holiness. Anything that is destroying your relationship with other people. Anything that keeps you from following God's will. Anything that is sin. Get rid of it. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. A sense of godly sorrow for your sin. Do you delight in your sin? Do you enjoy your sin? A lot of people do. But every time you sin, you are violating God's perfect holiness, and that ought to bring mourning and gloom into your life, knowing that you violated God's holiness. That's nothing to be joyful about. And the result in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. You need to be lifted up. The only way in God's economy that you can be lifted up is by humbling yourself. The world's got it all backwards. God says, you want to be exalted by me? You got to humble yourself. Admit your sin. Do all of these things that James has just laid out for us here. Heard a story of a pastor. This took place back in the 19th century. Gathered 10,000 slaves on the island of Jamaica. He gathered them together to offer praise to God for the Emancipation Act that had just been passed by their government. They were all now free. Pastor gathered all these former slaves together and they said, we're going to build a box. We're going to build a coffin, big, big coffin. And they began to fill that coffin with all the marks of their slavery, handcuffs, whips, chains, slave clothes, anything that reminded them of their former life as slaves. Threw it all in this giant coffin. They nailed the top onto this thing. At the first strike of midnight, the pastor said, "The monster is dying." At the 12th stroke of midnight, he shouted, "The monster is dead. Let us bury him." And they took this huge box and they buried it in a 12-foot hole and covered it over with the dirt, signifying that they were burying, putting out of sight anything that reminded them of their old bondage to slavery. It was all over, done with. It was gone. It was buried. They got rid of it. Well, that's what we need to do with our sin. And God has made provision for us to do that by His grace. By His grace, when He saved us, He gave us His Holy Spirit. He gave us the power to resist sin, to say no to sin, to get rid of sin out of our lives. Anything that's keeping you from enjoying the freedom that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that robs you of your joy, of your salvation, get rid of it. Bury it. Destroy it. Separate yourselves from it. Because God, Jesus Christ, deserves a holy church. If there are certain things that you are struggling with today, please, if I can help, let me know. I'd love to talk to you about any of those things so that you can get real, complete victory over that sin in your life.